Well, we're on the last chapter of Ephesians, chapter 6, and we have Pastor John Hunt from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church here in Albuquerque. It's also called Covenant of Grace, but it's the OPC. It's not the Covenant of Grace Bible Church, which Tim Counts is from. So we have a blessing to hear him exposit the word this afternoon. So, John.
Would you please stand, and we'll read Ephesians chapter 6. This is the word of God. Let's be attentive to it. Brethren, even if anyone is caught... No, that's the wrong chapter. Hey, don't mind me. I just skipped one book, that's all. Ephesians chapter 6. There we go. It starts this way. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Would you please join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks this day for the good teaching that we've had as we've gone through the book of Ephesians. Thank you for each man that has prepared and delivered a sermon to us on each of the chapters. As we come now to the end of this book, we do pray that you would give us a spirit of knowledge and that you would fill us with all wisdom and understanding that we may know your will, so that we may walk in a manner that pleases you, that we may bear fruit in every good work and increase by and in our knowledge of you. We pray that we would be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. Our Father, we give you thanks because you have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And we give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. We live in a fast-paced world, a world with every imaginable device to entertain us. And because of that, or at least that's one reason for the fact, that the church is largely ineffective. We're lethargic. We have forgotten the truth that Paul mentions to us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 and following, when he tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Why are we to do that? Why are we to put on the armor of God? His answer is so that we will be able to stand firm against the schemes or the methods of the devil. You see, we do not struggle against flesh and blood. This is not a warfare like we have in Iraq, a warfare that we can see, a warfare that we can take up arms against. No, our warfare is against the unseen, against a reality that's really there, that is moving the it is moving the world behind the scenes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. We live in dark times. And we need to understand that the source of the darkness are the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And what we need to grasp is that these are not just some forces that are not personal. These are personal forces under the direction of the devil. The modern church is pretty much, they've done one or two things with the devil. We either make him omniscient and omnipresent so that he's in every worship service that we have, disturbing everything, and he's under every rock that we happen to walk by. Or, on the other hand, he's not involved in anything at all. He's defeated foe, and that he is, but that he does nothing. And what we need to understand is that the Scripture presents the Christian church individually as Christians and corporately as the church as being involved in a battle of cosmic proportions with cosmic consequences. Yes, our Lord will win. Yes, the victory is certain. In fact, it was won at the cross. But the battle rages on. And you and I, individually and corporately as the church, have to understand that we may not be lethargic. We are in the midst of a warfare that takes place inside of us and outside of us. As the devil tempts us and as we face the forces of evil around us, let's don't minimize that notion. Paul says what the Christian needs to understand, what the church corporate needs to understand, is that the Christian life is an engagement in cosmic warfare against evil forces in total and complete dependence upon God. The Christian life is not a life of ease. It is not a life of leisure. It is a life of engagement in warfare with principalities and powers. And when we engage those principalities and powers, we are to do so in complete and total dependence upon our God. Now, I want to examine that idea in this last portion of Ephesians chapter 6. But before I do that, I would like to make a couple of preliminary observations. And the first preliminary observation is the idea that the epistle to the Ephesians is God-centered. And Sean brought that out very clearly in his message was last night. But what I want us to just dwell on for just a moment is that when we talk about the epistle being God-centered, that what we need to think about as Christians is that the God we are talking about is the triune God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that underlying Paul's words, built within the structure of his argument, is a constant appeal to the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit in the redemption of God's people. And just for example, to go back to chapter 1, from which Sean preached. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4. It is the Father who chose us. Verse 5. The Father predestined us to adoption. And he did this to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us. The work of Christ, our redemption, is rooted and sourced in the Father. But it comes to us because the Son is the one who took upon himself the work of redemption on our behalf. And so we read that God gave us these things, this blessedness, in Christ, verse 3. He gave it to us in the Beloved, verse 6. And in Him, that is the Beloved, or Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. God is going to sum up all things in Christ. So we have the work of the Father in the plan and work of redemption. We have the work of the Son in carrying out that work of redemption. And then we have the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit, or God the Spirit, who then is the seal that seals us in Christ. Verse 13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the promise, or with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit, in the redemption of the people of God. And as you're reading the book of Ephesians, if you'll just make note how Paul constantly goes back between Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you'll get a taste of Paul's Trinitarian formulations that undergird his epistle. Now, why is that important? Because when we say God-centered, what I want you to think of when you think of the word God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? The Western Church, at best, is modalistic today. Most people talk about Jesus being Lord, being God, and all that, and that's true. But very often, things get cloudy. And what we need to do is have a conscientious view of the Godhead. In the early church, when they formulated the doctrine of the Trinity, I think it was Gregory of Nyssa, he said that when he thought of God, he would think of the Trinity. And when he thought of the Trinity, he would think of God. When he thought of the one, he would think of the three. When he thought of the three, he would think of the one. Because he could not get his eyes off of the fact that when Christians think about God, we are not thinking about some abstraction. We are thinking about three persons who exist in one being. And we need to understand that. When we are saved, when we are redeemed, it's not just that Christ died for us. Yes, that's true. But the Father sent the Son, and the Son came and He gave Himself for His people, and then He and the Father sent the Spirit to be our comforter. And so the work of redemption is not just the work of Jesus, it's the work of the triune God. And we need to keep that in mind. And if you'll take note of that, especially in Ephesians, you'll notice how Paul just undergirds or underlines that theme of the Godhead. He can move back and forth between God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit without any thought. It's almost like what he's doing is what somebody might call a tacit knowledge. He's doing it unconsciously. He's doing it without any thought about trying to draw the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit out, trying to understand all of that. He doesn't do that. No, he just does it. It just comes out of him. Why? Well, I think because of what Gregory said. When Paul thought of God, he thought of the three. When he thought of the three, he thought of the one. And he could not understand God in any other way. And friends, that doctrine, I want to tell you, is so important in a postmodern world, especially a postmodern world that is facing Islam coming into this country in droves. The God of Christianity is, we do not worship the same God as the Jews or the Muslims, okay? They are monotheistic. But they are also Unitarian. We are not Unitarian. We're monotheistic. We believe there's one God, but He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that has broad implications for the way things are done. Just for example, in the Middle East, they cannot deal with diversity, so everybody has to be the same. In the West, you have the exact opposite of the problem. We got diversity and no unity. Well, what is the solution to those kinds of issues? Even political issues. What is the answer? The triune God of Scripture is the answer. And so I want to underscore the importance of that as we think about Ephesians. When you're reading the Scripture, come to grips with how it reveals God to you as you go through. And underline it and underscore it and always think of God as Trinity and as think of Him as three and as one at the same time. The second preliminary observation that I wanted to make was that in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, you actually are dealing with part of the pericope that is above. In other words, chapter 6, 1 through 9 actually is the concluding part of what begins in chapter 5 and verse 18. Now, some people will take it back to verse 15, and that's okay. I won't be dogmatic. But verse 15 or verse 18 is where I would take it back. And verses 1 through 9 of chapter 6 are attached to that main idea in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And as Dr. Ancinius pointed out to us, there follows then a series of participles, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another. Now, that be subject to one another is defined in the verses that follow. Now, in verse 22, if your version should have the words be subject in italics. That means the words be subject aren't there. It's the verb is taken from the previous sentence in verse 21. Be subject to one another, wives to your own husbands. Now, it doesn't tell husbands to submit to their wives, but it is included under that imperative to be subject to one another. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Slaves, be obedient. Masters, treat your slaves the same way. Treat them like brothers in Christ. All of that comes under that idea of submitting or being subjected to one another in the fear of Christ. In other words, I think what Paul is saying is that you and I need to understand that if we're going to be filled with the Spirit, that one of the requirements of that is our mutual submission to one another in not thinking too highly of ourselves. It isn't that wives shouldn't be submissive to their husbands. I'm not saying that. They should be submissive to their husbands. But how many women would have very much problems with a husband who loved them like Christ loved the church? I mean, think about it. Think about this, guys, girls too. When's the last time your husband came home, wrapped a towel around his waist, got down, helped take your shoes or took your shoes off, put your feet in some nice warm water, and washed them for you and rubbed them? Didn't that feel good? When's the last time they did that? That's what Jesus did when he set forth an example of love. He washed his disciples' feet. Now just think about that, husband. If you're going to love your wife as Christ loved the church, ask yourself, what does that mean practically? Well, primarily, Paul points out the spiritual dynamic, and that is that you're to be doing what Christ did when he, in terms of washing with the water of the word. In other words, you're responsible to bring your wife along in her spiritual walk. And she may be smarter than you about that. So what do you do about that then? You get right in there and you help her, and you help her to help you until you can, and then you read and you study so that you can become her teacher. But the point is you work together and you honor her like that fine china that Peter talks about. You see, that's the picture of Christ. Women, let me ask you, would you really have a problem with a husband that was that way? Would you really find it hard to submit to him? I argue you wouldn't, unless you were very, very selfish, in which case you need to submit. That was a guy that said that. That's the second preliminary observation I wanted to make, just to tie the text together for you. I want to focus on the last verses, chapter 10, or chapter 6, verse 10 through 24. And I'm not going to deal with every verse. What I want you to keep in mind is that the Christian life is an engagement in a cosmic warfare with the demonic world. And you are to engage yourself in that warfare in dependence upon God. Well, how do we do that? Well, Paul tells us. We engage in the warfare. Now, it isn't that you have a choice in this matter. I want you to understand that. If you're not fighting in dependence upon God, then you're losing the battle because you are in a war. Okay? It's not like, oh, gee, Lord, I don't really want to fight today. You know, can I just take the day off? No, you can't. You don't get time off, not because God is a harsh taskmaster, but because The devil is a harsh taskmaster. So he says to us in verse 13, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Now the term or the phrase evil day crops up in the Septuagint in, I think it's Psalm 47. It's Psalm 48 in the Septuagint. And it has to do with the time of trouble. That's all it means. And the idea is that we are in a time of trouble. We are always, as it were, in an evil day. We are always struggling. And so we, in order to be able to resist in the evil day or in the time of trouble that comes upon all of us, then what we need to do to stand firm is to take up the full armor of God. And then Paul lists several elements or several pieces of that armor in the verses that follow. I'm not going to look at each of them. I've only picked five that I want to look at. But I challenge you to do some study and focus on what it is that Paul has in view. I'm not going to follow the order of the apostle in the epistle. I'm going to take them out of the order that he has them because it helps me to think more clearly through them. The first piece of armor that I want to draw your attention to is the helmet of salvation, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. Take it up. Put it on. Why is the helmet of salvation so important? Well, now let's think about it. What does a helmet do when you're in a battle? It protects you. Protects your head in particular. Especially in a world where they fought with swords. You could protect your head by wearing headgear. And so Paul brings this to our attention. Why? Well, if we think for just a moment back through the epistle and the emphasis that has come to us on the idea of understanding, the idea of our mind, we'll see that the head is important. Look with me back at chapter 1, and we'll look at chapter 3 as well. When in chapter 1, when Paul is praying, beginning in verse 15, he says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And then drop down to verse 18. All right, I'll read verse 17 too. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom, or the spirit of wisdom. There's not a definite article in the Greek, but I think it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, because wisdom and revelation go together. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll see that it's the Spirit who imparts the wisdom of the gospel to us. But he says, I pray that that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in what? In the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul wants us to understand that so much of what we deal with, as Sean brought this out, so much of what we deal with is a matter of how we think. What we think, what we dwell upon, what we meditate upon is what drives us. And so Paul says, listen, take up that helmet of salvation because you need to protect that part of your body, that part of your anatomy, that part of you that thinks and reasons. We're all familiar with Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way with sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. Psalm 1:1-2. Now, if you notice, there's a progression in that passage. How blessed is the man who does not take the counsel of the ungodly. How blessed is the man who walks not, that is, doesn't live his life, in the counsel of the ungodly. Counsel is something that you listen to, something you take in, something you think about. If one of you had a problem, you would come and see Dr. Insenius for counsel. And he would talk to you. He would give you ideas to think about. He'd tell you some things to do as well. But he would be appealing to you on the basis of what the Word of God says. So he'd be giving you ideas. He may be telling you some things you never thought of before. He may be telling you some things you knew, but that you had kind of put on the shelf. Maybe he'd be telling you some things you knew, but you didn't understand quite that way. But he would be helping you to grow in your understanding of God and of His Word. Well, the same things happen when we take in the counsel of the ungodly. And where does that counsel come from? Comes from all around you. From the street signs, right? From the cosmopolitan magazines in the stores. From the billboards advertising the casinos. TD's show club, right? I mean, think about it. That's counsel of the ungodly. You turn on the radio. I like to listen to all different kinds of music. I don't listen to the radio. I usually listen to CDs. But I listen to all kinds of music, from rock and roll to jazz and classical music. I love all kinds of music, okay? So I'm not really particular about that. But there are some songs, and when I listen to them, I say, you know, that's saying something that is really very sinful. And then I loved Elvis Presley when I was growing up, right? And so I had these two CDs of Elvis Presley. I'm not trying to put Elvis Presley down, but I had these two CDs of Elvis Presley, and they were gone. I couldn't find them. And a couple of weeks ago, I was at my son's apartment, and I looked on the counter there, and I said, "Hey, where'd you get those CDs, Elvis Presley CDs?" He goes, "Oh, I borrowed them." I said, "Borrowed them? I haven't seen them for over a year. What do you mean you borrowed them?" Yeah. So I said, "Can I have him back?" And he goes, "Yeah." So then I listen to him. And I can't listen to him anymore. Not because the music, not because I don't like rock and roll. I like rock and roll. But I can't listen to him because the message is nothing but me, 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 me. Me, 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 me. Me, 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 me. The heck with you. Me, 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 me. And as I listened to him, I was listening, I'm thinking, "Oh my gosh, that's terrible." Then I got mad. But I haven't listened to him. I just can't stand him anymore. Praise God. I don't even like the hymns that he does. I just can't. It's just all that me stuff. And so, but you see, it's all around us. And once we begin, and I tell my children this, of course, they're not living at home anymore except for one, but I'm always telling my sons, you know, what you listen to, what you feed your mind with, is going to affect the way you live. You know, it wasn't just Eric Clapton who sung about cocaine. Frank Sinatra did too. If you start listening to that kind of stuff, and it starts to get inside of you, it'll change the way you live. And then you're not just listening to the counsel anymore. You're walking on the path. And once you start down that path, unless God in His grace changes you, you will end up sitting with them as they scoff against the living God. And that's what happens. And that's why Paul says, listen, take up the helmet of salvation. You need it. You need the protection. And that helmet of salvation, I think all of these things in one way or another way relate to the Word of God. And so I think they're all images of the Word of God in one way or another. So put on the helmet of salvation. Secondly, he says, and it's a related concept, Verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, we can think of faith as subjective, how I believe, what I believe, and objective. An objective faith is here. This is how I get faith. Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But there's a relationship between not only my subjective faith and this objective faith, but the then outworking of that in my life. Look with me over at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. A very familiar passage to all of us. This is the writer, and some people say he's not defining faith. Other people say he is defining faith. I kind of think that he's not giving us an exhaustive definition, but he's giving us an idea of what faith means. There could be more that's said, is all I mean by that. Verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So now what is it? It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's holding on to a promise. That's what I think he's talking about. A lot of debate about it, but what is something that's hoped for? Something that's hoped for is something that's not seen. You get a promise from God. You don't necessarily see it right now. We have the promise that we're going to be with Him in eternity. That I don't see that right now. But I live by faith in that. I have the assurance of that because the Word of God tells me that that's what's coming. So I have the assurance of that which is hoped for. I have a conviction. I have a certainty about the things that are not seen. And he goes on to define what he means by that when he starts in verse 2 with the word for. He's going to explain things now. For by it, that is by faith, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen right now was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. If we just stop there for a minute, we would say, boy, the writer of Hebrews is really reading a lot into that Genesis account, isn't he? I mean, really, it doesn't say all that about Enoch. I mean, it just says Enoch walked with God and he was not. And here this guy's building this humongous argument based on just a little bit of evidence. But you see, he's arguing logically based on his premise about faith, that faith is what gains approval with God. Because in the next verse he says, the reason I know that, if I'm going to paraphrase him here, the reason that I know that Enoch pleased God is because without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, let's stop. The writer of Hebrews is telling us some things about faith that we need to grab hold of. And one of them is this. And it's the one I'm going to emphasize. That faith believes propositions. Okay? What is a proposition? A proposition is a statement that's either true or false. So if I say it's raining outside, that's a proposition. All you got to do to find out if it's true is to go outside, and if you get wet from the rain, then it's raining. And if you don't, well, you'll be dry, maybe sunburned. But if I say to you, Dr. Insinius, give me $5, that's not a proposition. That's neither true nor false. Now, he might say, John, go fall off a cliff. But that wouldn't be a proposition either, because it's neither true nor false. I'm just telling him, give me $5. See, a proposition is something that's either true or false. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us is that faith believes certain propositions about God. What are they? First of all, verse 3. Faith believes that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Faith says to Genesis chapter 1, that's the truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's either true or false. It can't be any other thing. It's either true or false. Can't be partially true. Well, I guess maybe some people say it can, but that doesn't make sense. God either did it or he didn't. And then he goes on in Genesis 1 to talk about the creation of man. And so the writer here is saying, listen, faith takes that proposition that God created the world by his word, and that's what faith accepts. It believes. It's an intellectual assent to truth. Secondly, what else? Faith believes the proposition that God is, that he exists. And without faith, it is impossible to believe him. Verse 6, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, that is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Well, how do you know God exists? I don't know about you, but I know God exists because he says so in his word. I know that God's a rewarder of those who seek him because it says so in his word. See, I can't divorce my faith from what the word of God says. So I want to say this, that faith is at least this. It's not all there is to it, but faith is at least assent to the truthfulness of Scripture, what it teaches us about God. That's at least what it is. It's more than that, to be sure, because the writer goes on to say that by faith, Noah, being warned of God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So faith leads then to activity, or it leads to a response to what God has said. So faith believes these statements that God is and that he's a rewarder, but it also believes his commands and embraces them and says, yes, I'm going to do that because God said it. I think Thomas was the one that said that in a question and answer. If we really believe that this is true, then what are we going to do about it? That's the point. See, what did Noah do? Can you imagine this? God coming to Noah and saying, Noah, I want you to build an ark. Well, you know, Lord, I don't know. I'm out here in the desert, you know, kind of hot. I mean, where am I going to build an ark? You know, it's going to rain. Well, some people believe it didn't rain up until Noah's time, and that may be true. So let's just assume it's true for the sake of argument. God says, Noah, it's going to rain. And Noah says, it's going to what? Well, Noah, it's going to rain. Rain. Okay. The water's going to come out of the sky. Noah, oh, I got that. All right. See, God is telling Noah these things, and Noah's having to wrestle with them, with truths that require him to have trust in the one who said them. And what did he do? He built an ark. I can't imagine what it was like building an ark like that with everybody watching you. Where are you going to float that, Noah? It isn't going to fit in Galilee Lake. You know, it won't go there. Where are you going to float that thing? That's a big boat, Noah. What are you going to put in there? The wife and kids? You know, really, think about these things. I mean, just read imaginatively. What would it be like if you were Noah and God came to you and said that? How would you respond? See, we have the benefit, the glorious, beautiful benefit of being the benefactors of the history of redemption. These guys had to accept all kinds of things that we just, you know, we don't understand. You know, Abraham, I want you to get up and, you know, leave your home. Okay. You know, I want you to leave. I want you to go to this land I'm going to tell you about. Where's it at? I'll tell you. Just on the way. Can you imagine those kinds of things? You see? Well, we are the benefactors of the complete revelation of God given about redemptive history. And so we understand. We shouldn't be stumbling. And yet we are. Why? Well, maybe we have a problem. Maybe we're weak in our faith. The Word of God is what gives us faith. And it's both subjective and it's objective. And it is also that which should motivate us to fulfill God's will for us. So we have the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith. Again, I'm going to argue that these are all related concepts. Finally, he says, and then take up the sword of spirit, sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. Take up the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. Now, there are two words in Greek referring to word. One of them is logos, and that has to do with kind of a written message. You study theology, right? That's made up of two Greek words, theos and logos. Theology, or theos, logos. Logos, logi, get it? It's having to do with that which is written. The other word is rhema, and it has to do with that which is spoken. Now, that's an ancient distinction that may not hold, okay? So I'm not going to be dogmatic again. It may not hold. But if I assume, just for the sake of argument, and the way I understand the text, I assume that Paul is making that distinction. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the rhema of God. What he's talking about is taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the gospel. And taking that gospel and penetrating the darkness of our world. It's an offensive move. The helmet of salvation is defensive. The shield of faith is defensive. The sword of the Spirit is offensive. Yeah, it's defensive too. But the idea is to get your opponent. Paul is telling us that the way we wager warfare in this spiritual battle is to take up the gospel and take it into the remote, dark corners of the world in which we live and take that sword and destroy the enemy. Open the eyes of the blind is the way Paul describes it in the book of Acts. In other words, do battle with the gospel. Don't be afraid. It is the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's power that's going to do the work. But we should be unafraid and understand that the gospel is the only thing that will change our world, that will take our world from darkness to light and translate them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of Satan, to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Okay? It's not political maneuvers. It's not getting prayer restored to the schools. I'm not even against that. I'm just saying that's not where we should spend our time. We should spend our time in proclaiming the gospel. I'd love to have the Ten Commandments hung on the Supreme Court walls. I'm not against that. I'm for that. You want to vote for that? Do so. Call your senator. But remember, the church is to be involved in a spiritual battle with the gospel. Hanging the Ten Commandments on the Supreme Court walls may end up with nothing more than blasphemy. As the people of this world look at those commandments and go, pfft. Think about it. They rail against God. What's going to change their hearts? The gospel, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. That's what we need to proclaim. That's what we need to be about. And related to that, because as we take up the helmet of salvation, think with the Word of God, and as we take up the shield of faith to fight against temptation like our Lord Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4, and fight against the wiles of the devil that come against us, as we take up the Word of God against all of that in the midst of all that battle, and as we take the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, into the darkness of our world, then there's something else we need to have that Paul mentions very upfront. It's right at the beginning. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. You see, if we just talk the talk and don't walk the talk, then we're hypocrites. It's not enough to just preach with our mouths. We must proclaim with our lives. And this is where we have our struggles, isn't it? Well, what would I call the breastplate of righteousness? Well, as I think about what we've gone through these last hours in the preaching, I look at putting on the breastplate of righteousness both in a corporate sense, that is for the church, and in an individual sense for each individual Christian. In a corporate sense for the church, I have this in mind. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, this is a breastplate of righteousness for the church, corporate. Therefore, beginning in verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One of the things that people often object to, and sometimes I think they spend too much time on it, but I think that they are right in a sense, and that is the church is so divided. Where do I go? There's Baptists over here and Charismatics over here and Presbyterians over here, and then there's 18,000 versions of each one. You know, we got Presbyterian USA, we got Cumberland Presbyterian, Evangelical Presbyterian Reformed Synod, and we have the Reformed Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, we got the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. I mean, and we have the Presbyterian Church of America, we have the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Whew. Those are all just denominations. Then we have Baptists. We got Southern Baptists, Northern Baptists, Free Will Baptists, Primitive Baptists, Independent Baptists, Independent Fundamental Baptists. Well, where are you going to go? I think the unity of the church is a real rub for a lot of people. And it should be a real rub for us. Maybe we can't change things, but as I'll point out in a while, we can pray about it. In the Reformation, they came up with marks of the church. How do you know what a true church is? The marks of the church, according to the Reformers, were the proper preaching of the Word of God, the proper observance of the sacraments, and church discipline. Now, Calvin affirmed the first two, preaching the Word and the sacraments, but the third one he said you should be careful with because people aren't perfect. So he wasn't real big on being too quick to discipline, though he did believe in it. But is that what the Bible says? The Bible doesn't use the word sacrament, so we can argue about sacraments now, and that'll divide us. You know, the Bible doesn't talk, well, it does talk about preaching the true word of God, right? What does the Bible talk about when it talks about the marks of the church? Turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Now, in John chapter 13, some of your texts will tell you that this is the Lord's Supper, and everybody thinks that's true, and I guess it's true. I won't argue with it. But after the supper, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Now, that was a significant thing to do because no teacher would ever wash his students' feet. In fact, servants weren't even required to do that. You had to get the lowliest person in the world to wash people's feet. It wasn't something that they made people do. But Jesus got on his knees and he washed their feet. And he tells them that he wants them to do what he has done. And in verse 31, he says, John chapter 13, verse 31, "Therefore, when he had gone out," Jesus, that is, Judas had gone out, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another.'" Now, that's not a new commandment. The Old Testament is full of commandments to love your brothers. In fact, to love your neighbor as yourself. So what's new about this commandment? Jesus adds the phrase, "I want you to love one another as I have loved you." The standard just now went up. Now the standard is higher. No longer love somebody like you would love yourself. I want you to love like I love. Now notice what Jesus says. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." One of the marks of the church that is missed when you talk about the word and sacraments and discipline is the idea that love is a true mark of the church. I know that, you know, people think the song "They'll Know We're Christians by Our Love" is cheesy, especially because Roman Catholics sing it a lot, but the reality is it's true. I mean, how can you deny that they'll know that we're Christians? That's what Jesus says. All men will know, they will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, and not love for one another as though you love yourself, so I'm going to love like I love myself. No, that you love like I have loved. Men will know that you're my disciples. They will know it. They're going to know something's different about you by the way that you treat people and the way that you treat one another in your churches. Again, John chapter 17. Jesus is praying. It's called his high priestly prayer. And he's presenting the apostles to his Father. And in verse 20, he says, as he's praying, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Now, how is that going to work? People see that we're united and all of a sudden they fall on their knees and say they believe in Jesus. No, I don't think that's what he means. And the unity of the Godhead is different than the unity that the church has. But the unity of the church is derivative of the unity of the Godhead. That's what you got to keep in mind. And that's what Jesus is talking about. But he says that our unity will be such, it will have such an impact on the world that they may believe that you sent me. One of the characteristics of the early church, when there was only one church, was that they were characterized as love, having love for one another. The people in the churches would go out to the parades that were being marched to the arenas where the Christians would be put to death, and they would bring them food. And they would bring them water and they would comfort them. And the words came back, "Behold how they love one another." And the early Christians found they didn't practice abortion in those early days, what they did was they exposed babies. So if you had a little girl, you didn't want her, you just put her out on the hill and she was exposed. If somebody came by and thought she was kind of cute, they'd take her and raise her as a slave or a prostitute. The rest they would let die, except the church. The church would go out and pick them up and raise them as their own. The church, when it spoke about love back then, spoke about it in a way that had a force that changed the world. When they talked about being brothers and sisters in one family and being united, they did so and they demonstrated it with a force that got the attention of the world. And so when we think about Ephesians chapter 6, taking on that breastplate of righteousness, in terms of a corporate idea, think about the church's love for one another and its unity. In terms of individual application, well, just think about this. What's a breastplate of righteousness? If you go back through chapter 5 and you begin in verse 15, what kind of people are these that manifest these kinds of characteristics? These are people who, in church, sing psalms and hymns with one another, or they sing together, as it were, giving thanks to God, but they are subject to one another, and in their own personal lives, their families are together. The husbands really show that they love their wives. They don't just talk about it. The wives really show that they're in submission to their husbands. They don't just say it. Their children really are obedient and submissive to their parents, and their fathers don't treat them like unbelieving fathers treat their children. They don't exasperate them. They don't frustrate them with their discipline. They bring them up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. And so they're brought up in a different way, a way that people see, your neighbors see it. Slaves, we could say today, people who are working in jobs, what do you do? What kind of work do you do for the people you work for? Are you doing it to please men? Is it just an eye service for you? I'm going to do this job because the boss is looking. I want him to have a good impression of me. Or are you working with the idea that you are rendering service to God? You see, that's what you're doing. And if you're not doing it for that reason, then you ought to examine your heart. And Christian employers should be the same toward their employees. They should understand that as employers, they have a responsibility to their employees to treat them as co-heirs in the grace of life. And so what do we talk about when we talk about the breastplate of righteousness? I believe Paul means just that, that we manifest the reality of the gospel in our lives. Then finally, Paul says that the church is to be a people of prayer. Verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, Gordon Fee argues that that is talking about a prayer language, okay, a kind of a tongues thing. At least that's his opinion. Other people believe that it's the groaning that's talked about in Romans chapter 8. And I don't know what it is, but what I do think is that when we pray in the Spirit, that there is this concentration upon the revealed will of God in Scripture, because the Spirit works with the Word. They aren't in contradiction to one another. And so we pray in the Spirit means that we take up the Scripture and we begin to pray those things that God wants us to pray about. Not that we shouldn't pray for grandma who's sick, we should. Or somebody needs a job, we should pray for those things. But when we pray, what do we pray about? Well, Paul gives us a lot of examples, doesn't he? Colossians, he says, pray. When he prayed, what did he pray for? Well, that we'd be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing by the knowledge of God, or in the knowledge of God, increasing in our knowledge of God, and then growing thereby from that knowledge. And so we're to pray in the Spirit. And I think that we need to tie that back to the Scriptures and pray what God wants us to pray in His Word. And we are to be alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. But friends, this requires work. You know, this is not just some, you know, Sunday afternoon 15-minute prayer meeting. This requires diligence on our part. And then to give particular example to that, Paul says, and pray on my behalf about the utterance of the gospel, that he may make the gospel known as he should. Well, that's something that we should be praying all the time, that everybody is making the gospel known that's in our churches, and that we would be doing that as well. And so Paul challenges us. He tells us that we are engaged in a warfare. It isn't a choice on our part. We're not engaged. We're not sitting here going, well, this isn't a volunteer army. If you're a Christian, you've been drafted. You are in the army. And you are going to face a warfare. And so the way to face it is to be armed and dependent upon the resources that God has given to us. And it basically relates to His Word and to His Spirit. To rely in all things in this warfare upon our Lord. We were talking this afternoon in the time of question and answer. Somebody asked the question of how or why maybe the churches aren't more united than they are. Maybe it's because we're not fighting the battle like we should. We're not engaged in the warfare, and we don't need each other. See, when we're engaged in the warfare, we need each other. And the walls of division, like baptism and tongues, they break down. If you go to China, people probably won't, I don't know, maybe they will, but probably they're not going to ask you if you're a Baptist or not. They're just going to, you're a Christian, that's it. You believe the gospel. If you go to one of the other countries of the Middle East where Christians are being persecuted, what are you going to find? They're going to find people who are either Nestorian in their Nestorian churches, or you're going to find people who are Eastern Orthodox. They're going to be very different than you. And they're going to love to see you. And they're going to love to hear you tell them about Christ. And they're not going to care one bit about whether I'm a Presbyterian or not. When I went to Uganda and preached, we preached in Episcopal Church, because that's the Church of Uganda. And then we preached in the Pentecostal Church. Two very different groups of people. We preached the same messages. And they listened. And they loved it. They took notes. I mean, they were eager to hear the Word of God. And they didn't care where we came from, as long as we told them the truth of Scripture. So what unites us? What will bring us together? Maybe if we engage more in the battle, we'll find how much more we need one another. We'll find out much more that I can't live my Christian life without my Lord, and I can't live it without you. If you're not engaged in the battle, it's just not that you're not fighting, it's that you're losing. If you don't have the armor of God, you're not fighting the battle, you're in it, and you're going to die. You're going to struggle. You're going to faint. Therefore, remember, the Christian life is an engagement in the warfare of cosmic proportions that requires us to depend upon God and His resources. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the day of trouble or the day of evil, having done everything to stand firm. Let's pray. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, our Creator and our Redeemer. We give you thanks for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. Father, we need you, and we need one another, and so often we have failed to understand. One thing about the book of Ephesians is that it's a book about the church, like John said earlier today. It's a book about the church. And it drives us to see that we need you more than anything. And we also need each other. We can't live the Christian life by ourselves. Oh, someday we may have to at certain times live by ourselves. And we will always have you. But we need one another. And working together, we can demonstrate our unity and our love. And doing so, fighting the battle that you have placed us in, we can show the world that we are Christians by our love and by our unity. Father, help us to do that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's just close in prayer one more time.
Lord, we do give you thanks so much for this conference. We pray that we would be reformers, that you would work in us, Lord, to will and to do for your good pleasure, to reform our hearts, knowing that we have been called to a different form, not the form of the world, but the form of Christ. So therefore, we seek for a transformation, that we would be conformed, brought to a new form, that of Christ. We pray for this grace, Lord. We pray for the Spirit's work, that he would work within us, Lord. Please, please do that so that you may be pleased and that we may be satisfied in you. For at the right hand of you are pleasures forever. And we pray that we would be more dependent upon you as we seek for unity in our churches and in our relationships. We thank you and love you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.